We will be returning to Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13. And once again, we will only be considering one verse. This is not my standard way of dealing with texts. Much prefer working through a book, but sometimes we have certain themes that we need to unfold, and that means doing short expositions of certain passages or even of one verse. So, God willing, we will be completing this series of messages for our visitors' sake. We want to inform you that, in fact, it's always hard for someone to come in and visit a church, especially when you're in the middle of a series or working through a book. A little easier to pick up in a book. But we are praying and asking the Lord to grant us another elder or elders here in this congregation. And so we have been spending many weeks now considering the qualifications of an elder, the biblical qualifications. And though I hope to bring this to a conclusion today, I'm sure you can imagine that there's really a lot more to be said. But I think if we do not have the sense of it now, it's quite likely we are not going to get it. So today I hope to complete this, and I will press through to get this particular message finished. While I do not intend to rush, I don't want to drop anchor at any point either. So we'll be considering this verse. It is very rich. I trust you have already seen that. There is much here implied by the simple words before us. No one has to get a dictionary to understand the words that are here. Yet at the same time, we will not understand or apply this simple verse without the power of the Holy Spirit. Unless you are born of God's Spirit, you will never take in His Word as you ought. So I do pray that the Lord's children this morning will truly hear and understand and take to heart what they hear. And I pray that those who do not have a new heart, those who are not new creatures, that even in a message like this, the Word of God would come home to your heart and you would see your need for a Savior. Even as we look at the final qualifications for an elder and a congregation's responsibility to such a one. Now, that being said, if you would please stand with me one more time. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 13, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, what a pleasure. I trust you can say, what a joy, what a delight to have the Word of God and to hear it. The Word was made, by the way, to be read generally aloud. Most of us have been brought up to read quietly and just sit down. But you'll even find in your private studies, if you sit and read aloud, there's a different dynamic to it. That's exactly why in the front of the authorized version it says, to be read in the churches. God's Word is to be heard. You can hear it silently. I'm not giving anybody a law that you have to read out loud. But I am saying there is a great and important dynamic to hearing the Word read, and it very often speaks to our souls when we hear it audibly set before us. That being said, brethren, this is the Word of God. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Let's give our attention. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Amen. May the Lord add his wonderful blessing to this word. Let's remain standing as we unite our hearts in prayer before the throne of grace. May the spirit of prayer fill our hearts. Holy Father, blessed Christ Jesus, and Holy Spirit, we bless thee. We praise thee. We magnify thee here in our weak and feeble vessels. The day will come when we have been perfected and sinless, and we will stand with all the saints and citizens in the regions of heaven, that glorious place, that place where there is no need of the sun, because Christ, the Son, is the light of that place. And Father, our hearts long for that day. Our hearts yearn for that place. But until then, how we praise thee that thou hast designed and implemented thy wonderful purpose in churches, in gathering us, that we might with one heart and one voice magnify thee. O Lord, may thy glorious love come down and fill our hearts today. Fill us with thy spirit, and may our love for thee rise back up in power, and may our love for one another be evident. Oh God, I pray that there is nothing here among any of thy blood-bought people between member and member, member and pastor. Oh God, may there be a oneness, a unity, a joy in an unclouded love for thee and one another. Now, oh God, I can do nothing this morning, nothing without thy Son, nothing. Lord, I can do nothing. I can't take another breath apart from the sustaining grace of my Savior. I pray that thou wouldst help me to preach thy word this morning. Lord Jesus, I pray with all my heart that we might know today Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith. And I pray that that true and glorious experience of our union with him, that his presence in our souls gives us a sense of holiness, of connectedness to something greater than we. Now, my Father, I pray for the lost this morning. There are some here who are as lost as they can possibly be. Some of them wearing the license plate, Christian, but have no more than that. Oh, God, open their hearts today. Open their hearts. Come by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. Raise them from their spiritual death. And, oh, Christ, how I pray for thy dear people. How I pray for these blood-bought, eternally loved people. And I pray for all of thy people around the world. Many have already worshiped today. Father, many are worshiping now. Many will worship later. But I pray that in every place, and as this world turns, that our voices rise up with power and with clarity in prayer and praise and adoration to the Most High God. Oh, my Father, how I pray that thy kingdom shines forth out of this murky darkness that our world wallows in. And I pray that the light of Christ, the light of the world, will shine forth in our own hearts today with such power that we see and know and love thy people. Now, God, come by thy Spirit. come by thy word, speak to thy children, and may we, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. We ask it in the blessed and holy name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. In part one of this message, we began with a statement. Jesus Christ, the crucified, resurrected, and ascended Lord, is the head of his church. This is a reference to the invisible or universal church, which is the entire body of God's blood-bought people from the beginning to the end of time. It is invisible because we cannot see that entire gathering now. And it is invisible because we cannot see the miraculous inner working of the Holy Spirit, though we always pray that those who bear the name of Christ Jesus show forth that working of the Spirit by their lives. We then considered a second statement. Jesus Christ is the head of his churches. That is a reference to the local church. A local church is a visible gathering of believers in a geographical location. That is what we are today. It's what every, quote, church around the world is, a gathering of the saints, a gathering of those who have been touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised up out of death, broken the bands of their sin, and they seek out those who know Christ and gather with them to worship him. Amen. Now, that's the only church you and I have anything to do with as far as participation in this world. You are always only going to be dealing with a local church. It's an expression of the universal church, but that's all it is. It's an expression. The day is coming, and we're a day closer to seeing the whole church. So, the terms invisible and local do not refer to two churches, but two aspects of Christ's one church. Christ is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And may he have the preeminence in all that we have done so far this morning, in all that we do the rest of this service, in all that we do the rest of this day, and every day, every second of our lives, until we go to be with him. As the head of his church, Jesus governs it by his absolute sovereign reign over all things, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the authority of his infallible word, and by the pastors he qualifies, anoints, and appoints to serve in local churches. Having made those assertions, we followed them with this declaration. Just for clarity, Christ alone is the head of any true church. I repeat, Christ alone is the head of any true church. No sinful man, no pastor, no priest, no pope especially has ever been, is not now, nor ever will be the head of Christ's church. And I do repeat that for all the world to hear. Jesus Christ alone is the living head of his church and churches. And under the authority of Christ the head, pastors filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by the word rule Christ's people in local churches. That's the way the Lord does it. That's the way he designed it. That's the way he implements it. So the message then is entitled, Rulers and the Ruled, the Order of Christ's Churches. This is part two. May our Father in heaven instruct us with his word. May we love, adore, and glorify Christ, the head of the church, as the result of his blessed word. And may the Holy Spirit fill this temple today so that Christ may have the preeminence now and for eternity. Now, by way of review, our first heading was the apostle commanded believers to obey and submit to their elders. Verse 13, and that was the A part, the first part of that verse. By the way, should the suspicion enter your mind, and I hope it will not, I did not put this verse in the scriptures. It didn't show up a few decades ago. It was not put here by a cult leader. It was put here by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, the Spirit-breathed text says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. Now, last time, we learned that the Greek word translated as the English obey means to be won over as a result of persuasion, to believe in something or someone to the extent of placing reliance or trust in or on them. In other words, a biblical elder's rule is not, or shouldn't be, it was never intended by God to be, a dictatorial, iron-fisted, smothering, and oppressive rule. It is, however, an unbending and uncompromising rule when it is in harmony with God's word. Every local church is and must be the pillar and ground of the truth. And that truth is unchanged and unchanging. Jesus prayed for the apostles and his churches, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. I want us all to be sure in our minds and hearts that we understand right now, this is the answer to Jesus' prayer. That's right. It's not somebody else that's supposed to be sanctified by the word. It's his people, wherever they are. And that's why there are preachers, pastors, elders who preach Jesus' word. we're in the Bible. There's so many places you can look and see that. It's like this is not just a book from thousands of years ago that may have some interest for people who like dusty and musty old tomes. This is the living, the vibrant, the life-giving Word of God. And Jesus prayed, sanctify them, set them apart. And friends, if you profess to be Christian, as your days go by, as you hear the Word of God, your life should continue to be changing and showing that there was a radical transformation somewhere behind you. And that you are growing in the sanctifying Word of Christ. Your life is getting more and more distant from the world, not more like it. Sanctify them. Set them apart by thy word. Thy word is truth. So, Jesus' qualified pastors preach his saving and sanctifying word. Now, the word obey works hand in hand with submit. It's not two commands. It's obey and submit. Hear the word of God and do it. That's what it means. Submit to the word being preached to you. Well, I can sit at my home and I can read in my closet and I can hear what Jesus has said and I can do it. Yes, you can and you should. But this is what God has ordained for the gathering of his people. The word submit, I trust you remember, means to submit to the orders or directives of someone. Therefore, God's people should have confidence in their pastors. And I guarantee you, especially young people, you need to hear this. Satan is at work. He's going to be at work. He's at work right now doing everything he can to unhinge you, to unlink you, to unconfidence you from your pastor or pastors. That's the way he works. Is anybody reading this book? That's how he works. Divide and conquer. Get people separated from his truth. That doesn't mean that every pastor... It certainly doesn't mean that any pastor is perfect, that he says everything right, that every single one of his doctrines is absolutely perfect. He would get 100 if he were taking a pop quiz from the Lord. No, it doesn't work that way. If you want to read great men, read Calvin, read Luther, read Arthur Pink and others. You will see in their early days, they taught certain things, and later on, they changed their minds and said, I was wrong about that. But the Lord has corrected me. That's a wonderful place to be. Amen. The Lord has corrected me. So we have to be very careful. We have to be humble. We have to be teachable as you have to be teachable. So that the Lord can say, you had that wrong, but we weren't going to work on that then because you were so wrong over here. And that's why, generally speaking, very young men are not ready to be pastors. They haven't lived long enough to be out of the theoretical and into the reality of the difficulties of pastoral work. There are always exceptions. But they're few and far between. I haven't met one yet. Therefore, God's people, as I said, should have confidence in their pastors and submit to their authority as those pastors faithfully preach and teach the doctrine of Christ and the apostles, not his own theology. And the doctrine of Christ and the apostles has been recorded and revealed in the Spirit-breathed Word of God. And by submitting to Christ's representatives, that is, qualified pastors, elders, bishops, shepherds, a believer is submitting to the rule of Christ, the head of the church. You go, oh, I hate that principle. You must hate your father then. It's exactly the same principle. If you don't obey your father, you're disobeying God. Not because your father is God, but because God appointed him to be the head of that house. With that, the apostle gave two reasons for this command, obey and submit. The elders' responsibilities for the souls of Christ's congregation were the subheading. And this is the B part of this verse. The text says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves for, and that word for is very, very important. It's a very small word. Sometimes small ones are huge in their importance. This is one of them. Because. For does not always mean because, but it does right here. Because they watch for your soul. And they watch for your souls as they that must give account. The elders of a church are directly answerable to the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the preeminent one, the crucified and resurrected King. So, the first reason that the members of a congregation should, and they must, trust and submit to them is because they watch for your souls. They are God-appointed watchmen. We learned that the word watch means to take care of. It's not a hard word. It's not a tyrannical word. It is a beautiful word. They take care of or look after, with the implication of continuous and wakeful concern for. What a remarkable definition. Let me repeat that. To take care of, it isn't just standing up here, shouting out my opinion, and going home for dinner. It is because you care about the souls of men and women and children. And you give yourself to the study of the Word of God, to prayer. And let me reverse that. You give yourself to prayer to study the Word of God, as Acts chapter 20 tells us. The elder said, we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But this isn't once in a while. This is not a hobby. It is to care for. It means to look after, very often, of people who don't care or want your care until there's a problem. Take care of or look after, with the implication that it's continuous. As long as you are in that ministry, it is your responsibility to continually and wakefully be concerned. The handbook of the letter to the Hebrews by Ellingworth and Nida tells us that the literal translation of the Greek is, please listen carefully. They watch over your souls without resting. That's the literal meaning. They watch over your soul without resting. Then, those two men state beautifully, quote, "It may be better to translate, they watch over your souls without resting, as they constantly care for you." Or they never rest in their concern to take care of you. Close quote. That is true of any faithful pastor. Everyone around him may lovingly urge him to rest, and sometimes his mind and body scream for rest. However, sometimes the weight and urgency of the sheep's problems give him no rest. It's just the fact. Even when he wants to. Pastors after God's heart must know Christ's sheep, know them, love them, care for them as a shepherd does his flock. That requires constant, vigilant watching. And sometimes that means losing sleep. So we now take up the second reason for the command, obey and submit. This reason explains how pastors watch for the souls of Christ's dearly loved sheep. They watch for their souls as they that must give account. Now that's the condition that God demands men who are elders to understand, take to heart, and live as intensely in that direction as possible. It doesn't say, all right, obey and submit to these guys just because I'm telling you. God is saying to you, they watch for your soul, and they're going to give account to me. That's not something that's said to everybody. Now, we're all going to give account to God. There's a very special and very serious account that pastors will give. The first thing here for us to think about is the word account. In this context, it means a formal accounting, especially of one's actions. An account is a written record of actions or transactions. For instance, a bank account is a record of what you've done with your money, right? It's a written record. It might be digital nowadays instead of just on a piece of paper. But it's still a written record. And it's a record of what you've been doing with your money. Deposits, withdrawals, transfers. Is that not so? Or in a courtroom. An account is a written record of what people have said or done. Now that's closer to the idea of an account here. And it's very real. Once again, Ellingworth and Nida help us. Quote, they, elders, must explain to God how they have carried out their responsibility. There are times when I cannot bear that. I know my weaknesses. I know my failings. One of the reasons I love that hymn that says, "The judge my nature wearing." Explaining how we've carried out their responsibility. I don't know a soul that at some time or another hasn't done something and then said later, "Why in the world did I do that?" It doesn't even have to be something sinful. It may have just been. It's not a word I like to use very often, especially from the pulpit. But stupid, just unthinking, thoughtlessly stupid. Like somehow or another, we were in a daze or a stupor of some sort, and we did it, and we look back and go, "That didn't make any sense with what I knew." How I praise the Lord for the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. How I thank God in His mercy that as we stand before Him to give account, we will be clothed in His righteousness, not our failures. So, back to Ellingworth and Nida, they said they must explain to God how they have carried out their responsibility or how they have done their work, or even how they have cared for you. Close quote. In a biblical church, pastors function as shepherds, overseers, elders, and watchmen. They do and say things as representatives of Christ. That's what makes their failings and their sins so reprehensible. It's not okay, especially for them. But they must always labor in Christ's ministry under the ever-watchful eye of Christ Jesus. For their entire ministry is all recorded in heaven. What they forget in their account will be brought up. The Lord has all the information. There is not one thing for any of us, but especially for pastors, that will have escaped that account. The day will come when they must explain to the Good Shepherd how and why they carried out their Christ-appointed responsibilities the way they did. Just as shepherds often care for and protect sheep that are not their own but belong to an owner, so pastor shepherds care for and protect the sheep that belong to Christ. And Christ shed His blood to own those sheep. And that must ever be in a pastor's mind. These are not my sheep. They are Jesus's bought and paid for sheep. Paul assured the Romans, "So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God." That includes every pastor. Likewise, Peter said, "We shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." Children, the word "quick" there does not mean fast. That's the way we use it primarily today. But here in this context, the word quick means living, the living and the dead. And James said, my brethren, be not many masters. The word master there means teacher. Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Our onerous sins are worse than yours. And it can be the same sin, but it will be worse for the one who's been given the responsibility to look after Jesus' sheep. I've had people say, why are you so intense sometimes? Apart from the fact that I came that way, is the fact that I think about what we're talking about right now. In his extraordinary book, The Reformed Pastor, and I would urge everybody in here to read it. I would urge everybody who hears this message. If you've never read it, Banner of Truth makes a paperback. That's more readable than the original. I urge you with all of my heart, read it. And I mean read it prayerfully and then think about your pastor. Generally, when we think about him, it's something, well, he did this or he said this, and I don't like that. Well, there's going to be a whole lot more than that before the throne, I can assure you. Baxter takes our imaginations to the day of judgment. There he describes Christ calling pastors to account. Baxter begins with his own questions to fellow pastors, pastor to pastor. And he says, quote, if then he, Christ, have committed to me the purchase of his blood, what a way to describe Jesus' people. He didn't just say church members. Calling pastors to account, he says, if he have committed to me the purchase of his blood, should I not as carefully look to my charge? What, sirs, shall we despise the blood of Christ? Shall we think it was shed for them who are not worthy of our utmost care? You may say here that it is not a little fault that negligent pastors are guilty of. As much as in them lies, the blood of Christ would be shed in vain. Talk about a negligent pastor. He doesn't know what's going on with the people. He doesn't know what's happening inside the congregation. He doesn't know their fears. He doesn't know what they're wrestling with. Sometimes that's the people's fault. But sometimes that's his fault. And he said, is that the way you ought to treat that for which Jesus shed his blood? They would lose him, those souls, which he, Christ, has so dearly purchased. Hear that? In other words, if a pastor is negligent, doesn't care about the souls of men, in one sense, he's robbing Jesus of what he gave his blood for. The gospel needs to be clear and plain from a man that God has called. Close quote. If Baxter then goes on, that would be enough. But Baxter goes on and says, quote, oh then, let us hear these arguments of Christ. whenever we feel ourselves grow dull and careless. He says, I know something about the flesh. I know that it'll back up. He says, you know, when that happens, when you get dull and you're not concerned about the shape God's people are in, here's something to wake you up. That's what he's saying. Here's a fire to start under you. And now Christ speaks to the pastor. Did I die for these souls, and wilt not thou look after them? Hear the contrast? I died for them. You're not going to care for them? Were they worth my blood, and are they not worth thy labor? Did I come down from heaven to earth to seek and to save that which is lost? And wilt thou not go to the next door or street or village to seek them? How small is thy condescension and labor compared to mine? I debased myself to this, but it is thy honor to be so employed. Have I done and suffered so much for their salvation? And was I willing to make thee a fellow worker with me? And wilt thou refuse to do that little which lieth in thy hands? Baxter's got it right. He has got it right. No matter how hard the pastor works, no matter how he wears himself out and gives himself down to his last breath for the sheep, doesn't come close to Jesus. We pastors are paper cups that are disposable. We just bring the water of life. That's what the sheep have to have, the water of life. And when we're done, someone else needs to come and do the same. Baxter goes on. He says, every time we look upon our congregations, let us believingly remember that they are the purchase of Christ's blood, and therefore should be regarded by us with the deepest interest and the most tender affection. There's some people in congregations that it's hard to do that with, but it's still the work he's given us to do. Oh, think what a confusion it will be to a negligent minister at the last day to have this blood of the Son of God pleaded against him. And for Christ to say, it was the purchase of my blood of which thou didst make so light. That applies to Christians too, by the way. Don't you dare wear his name unless you believe who he is. Amen. And dost thou think to be saved by it thyself? If you didn't care for the souls of others, if you wouldn't preach the gospel to them, if you would not apply the blood to their immortal souls, do you think you're going to be saved by it? You're proving you're either an apostate or just a phony. Oh, brethren, this is still Baxter. Seeing Christ will bring his blood to plead with us, let it plead us to our duty, lest it plead us to damnation. In other words, it ought to convince us to do our work with every bit of every fiber of our being. If not, it will stand to damn us. I don't think I've ever read anything that sobering. And the Spirit-inspired Paul speaks to our account, pastor's account, in the day of judgment. Listen to how Paul put it. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. That means you are God's field. Ye are God's building. This is where he lives. Not these four walls, but within his people. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Paul is talking about his work as an apostle. I've laid the foundation, preaching the gospel that Christ gave him on the road to road to Damascus, and another buildeth thereon. That's the pastors that come along behind him. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire, as the fire of God's judgment. Brethren, every pastor that has ever lived or will live must give account to God in a way that you will not. I tell you, some days I fear seeing nothing but ashes in that day. Now I plead with all my heart, according to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, brethren, pray for us. Again, he pleaded in his second letter to the Thessalonians. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And again, in this letter to the Hebrews, it's the next verse. Pray for us. Pray for us. Pray for us. Or do you just sit and criticize? That doesn't help. Would be useful if you brought it to us and told us in love that little thing that you've been nurturing for years or months or weeks. This is not Christianity. I hope you realize that. Well, I didn't want to cause any trouble. Well, yeah. By not obeying Christ, you're causing yourself trouble and the church. Pray for God's preachers, because they're made of the same stuff you are. And they're tempted by the same things you are. And they live in the same world that you do. And some of us have lived in it a lot longer. It's amazing how often young people think that they understand how life goes better than those that are older and more experienced in life. Pray for us. Paul is not ashamed to say that. Pray for us. And I thank God for everyone here that does. And I know that there are some of you that do regularly. And I cannot thank you enough. I thank God for those who will faithfully pray for those who have been charged by God to care for them. Well, that brings us to the believer's spiritual well-being. This is the last part, the C part. The believer's spiritual well-being is what I want to address next. The congregation has a duty to its elders. The last part of the verse says, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Do what with joy? Watching over the souls of Christ's sheep. It is the congregation's duty before God that their elders may serve Christ and his people with joy. Anybody ready to wrestle with that four-letter word? Duty. Responsibility. Does that feel better? Watching over the souls of Christ's sheep. It is the congregation's duty that their elders may serve Christ with joy. We have responsibilities one to another. In watching over the souls of Christ's beloved people, a faithful pastor can know the highest joys. Sometimes he can say with John, I have no greater joy. What a great term. I have no greater joy. But in what did John have that great joy? I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's it, right there. What makes an elder happy? If all it is his retirement package, he should have been out of the pulpit a long time ago. John nails it. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children, by that, children, he's talking about believers, people under his watch. People that he has ministered to, people that he's preached the gospel to, people that he has sanctified by the word, people that he has worn himself out for. What is it that set him on fire? These believers were living like believers. Amen. That's it. That these Christians, professing Christians, were actually living like Christians. The commands of Scripture, the commands of Christ. As always, Christ Jesus is our model here. He said, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. I can understand. I can understand why the Father loved Christ. I cannot understand why Christ would love me. How can we even be mentioned in the same breath? You know what your life is. Jesus said, I've loved you this way. How did the Father love the Son? Wholeheartedly, perfectly, righteously, purely. How could he love us like that? It's almost as if the Father said, here's your dung heap. Now love it. Christ is always our model. So he says, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. That's what keeps them going. His love. It's not how well we did today. Sure not how well we did yesterday. It's how much he loves us. Thank you, Lord. That's what keeps God's people going. Continue ye in my love. Now notice, he's just spoken about his great love for us. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you. All right, now, I want you to hear this. Keep my commandments, show your love for me by how you live. Even as I've kept my Father's commandments, I've shown to the world that I love my Father because I do everything that he tells me. He says, now, I've spoken these things to you that my joy might remain in you. That my joy, whose joy? Jesus's joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Full joy. Christ's joy in its maximum. What does that mean? Walk with him by faith. Walk with him by faith. Hear his words, his words, his words, and walk in them. Not because you're being legalistic, but because you love him who so loved you. That he gave his life. He says, this is my commandment. Notice, he puts joy and he puts commandment in front of it and he puts commandment behind it. What kind of legalism is this? He said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another. That ye love one another. One more time. That ye love one another as I have loved you. There's the model. That's how you do it. You have to go here and read and study and meditate here and learn how Jesus loves and then do it by faith in him. In love for him, not to earn your salvation, but to show the world how his love transforms rebels. That's right. Into loving him. Amen. He goes on to say, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Now, if I said that to some of you, you would wonder, wouldn't you? If you said that to me, I'd think, what? I'm your friend if you do what I tell you. But that's what Jesus can say, because he is the Lord. Right. He is the eternal Son of God made flesh to save us. He so loved us before the foundation of the world when the Lord said, look at this dung heap. This is your bride. She's a liar. She's a harlot. She's a fornicator. She's an adulterer. She's an idolater. Do you love her yet? And he says, yeah, in fact, I'll even go die for her. That's love.
Thank you, Lord.
D.A. Carson says of the passage that we just read, I thought this was said so well, I would just quote him. He says, quote, Jesus insists that his own obedience to the Father is the ground of his joy. And he promises that those who obey him will share the same joy. Jesus was the perfect obeyer. How about us? Sometimes a pastor's heart beats with Paul's words to the Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, and the word bowels there simply means affection. Do you have any affections? Are there affections between God's people and mercies? Then fulfill ye my joy. How about that? A command. Make me happy. Fill my joy. Well, how does he do that? What was Paul's joy? Listen carefully. That ye be like-minded. Ooh, that's a hard one, Paul. Have you got something a little easier? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Themselves. Look not every man on his own things. Now, what it means there is in his own interest. We've got our interest. We have the things that we think are important. He says, but every man also on the things of others. Others. What is this? It's simply a commentary on love one another as I've loved you. Love one another as I've loved you. Yeah, but they don't do this and I believe that. Okay, well, that's important. You can talk with them about that. But you need to love them. Not just to beat them over the head with your strong conviction. But you need to know how to love that person because that's what Jesus did with you. And that's what he continues to do with you.
Yes.
He's very gracious. Well, later in this letter, Paul could write, therefore, my brethren, listen how he talks about them. It's almost embarrassing. It's so raw in its love. He says, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. Sounds to me like Paul believed Christ and that he ought to love even difficult people. There were fights going on in the church at Philippi. There's a couple of women that apparently were not getting along, and the whole congregation knew about it. It was upsetting the peace of Jesus' church. That's never okay. But do you hear? My joy. He calls God's people his joy. I ask you to be honest today. Do you look at this congregation, if you're a member here, and is this your joy and crown? Do you love God's people despite their failings? Remember, there's a day of judgment coming, and we're going to give account. And we're going to give account for how we obeyed the commands of Jesus. Love one another. And that does not mean, as I've said many times, that we just always walk around with some kind of goofy, mushy feeling toward everybody. It means laying down your life for them. It means treating them according to the Word of God, regardless of what it costs you. That's one of the reasons that there are elders, because they have to model that. In other words, if I may put it this way, the greatest joy a pastor can have is to see Christ's people living like Christ's people. I don't know how to make it simpler. Loving Him, loving Christ because He died for your sins, rejoicing in Him because He paid the penalty for your sins, and obeying Him because He did everything necessary to save your soul and keep you until you enter the holy regions of heaven above. You don't obey Him to be saved. You don't obey Him to stay saved. You obey Him because His love has overwhelmed you. It has captured you. And He's the one you want to live for.
Amen.
It's just that simple. It really is simple. That's not legalism when He says commands. He's saying, show your love for me in the life you live.
Amen.
Well, let me press on. I do intend to finish. The greatest joy the pastor can have is to see the people to whom God has made him an overseer, a pastor, a shepherd, walking with Jesus. I just don't know how to make it any plainer or any simpler. So it stands to reason, when they're not doing that, how do you think that affects him? Get honest. Does he just bounce around with a joyful giggle and a smile on his face? And even though many of these people are not walking with the Lord and they might end up in hell, I'm a happy guy. No. When you see the saints of God struggling, and you're praying with them, and you're encouraging them, you want to see them walking with the Lord. You want to see them growing. You want to see them encouraged and built up in the faith. But very often, they've got other voices coming at them. The world. People that are living in easy Christianity. We look like the world. We sound like the world. We dress like the world. I mean, we just want to be in it, and we just want that easy thing. This is my liberty in Jesus. Just to look and act like a lost person, but I'm a little more moral than they are. Anybody see a problem with that? I hope you do, because I know that the enemy's got his hooks in some of you. And he's pulling you toward that abyss. Christianity your way is not the Bible's way. It's always Christ's way. If you keep my commandments, and that means you need to take everything and look at it carefully and wisely. Jesus is the model not only for joy, but for sorrow in leadership. Sometimes a pastor knows the greatest joys, but the deepest heartache. Heartbreak. Jesus is the model. Was he not a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? Why wasn't he the happy boy? Where's the jokester? Where's the clown in the pulpit? Jesus wasn't. He was a man of sorrows. Why? Because he came to Israel and the vast majority rejected him. He came to save. They liked their darkness. That grieved him. That grieved him. They broke his father's law. And they didn't love the Messiah they said they were waiting for. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. You would think the happiest person would be the Lord Jesus, because he could come into the world and he'd say, like, I know I'm going to do what the Father wants me to do. I'm going to accomplish everything that he sends me to accomplish. I am going to die on the cross for those who believe. I'm going to rise again. Whatever everybody else does, it doesn't matter. It wasn't like that. He wept over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Why? Because they rejected him. Oh, Jerusalem. Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that sent thee now or sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings. But ye would not. That is why he was a man of sorrows. And that's why every pastor is a man of sorrows as well as a man of joy. Because he watches people sit in the pew for years without changing, knowing that if they were to take their last breath, they would drop immediately into hell. Well, I'm going to need to think about that. No, you don't. You need to run to Christ as fast as you can. We see this Christ-like sorrow in Paul. Can we imagine Paul saying this? This is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It's, again, almost embarrassing in its raw, and I'm going to say this, emotionalism. It wasn't because he was governed by his emotions, but it was because his emotions were working. And he says this to the Corinthians. This is just astounding. He said, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Now, if we'd written it, that's where we'd stop. Sounds like a noble hero, right? But then he says, though the more abundantly I love you, the less am I loved. The less I be loved. Do you believe that the Holy Spirit actually inspired him to say that highly emotional thing? He sure did. Because when a man spends his life to see people walking with Christ, nothing breaks his heart more than those who will not. Especially those who bear his name but live like the world. Hear that again. Though the more abundantly I love you. Three words we all want to hear. I love you. The less I be loved. That's overwhelming. But they're in direct conflict to what's being said in Hebrews. Hebrews says, so that they can be joyful in their work in watching over your souls. You have a responsibility to that. Today, you have a responsibility before God to make elders, pastors, joyful in their work. This does not mean complimenting them. This means walking with Jesus.
Amen.
Well, the question is, why do you think the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write that? Because this will be the lot of many faithful pastors in every generation. They'll have more sorrow and more weeping and more depression and more burnout, because the more they give themselves for the Lord's people, the less they're loved. The love isn't, oh man, what a great sermon, thank you. If that's what you're in the pulpit for, get out as quickly as possible. No, you want to see people growing in Jesus, not growing away from him. Paul could go on. Once again, pastors face painful situations and painful decisions. As Paul did when he wrote to the Corinthians, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love that I have more abundantly unto you." There are times when pastors have to face things that feel like it's killing them. Paul says, with many tears. Do you think he was exaggerating? Or do you think he wept over those Corinthians? What a mess they were. They were a mess. Why didn't he just go, let's move on to Philippi? Because he cared about their souls. Because Jesus made him an overseer. There's no backing out on that. Now, that runs to the end. Well, my friend, watching Christ's sheep is joyful, thrilling, and glorious. There's nothing like it. And it is heartbreaking, discouraging, and gloomy. There's nothing like it. It's much like parenting. What greater joy do Christian parents have than to see their children walking by faith with Jesus? If you're just satisfied that they go, "Oh, Jesus, save me," that's a wonderful thing to hear, by the way. But their life that follows is what puts the truth or the lie to that statement. When you see one of your children who has professed Christ and are faithfully walking with Jesus, man, it fills your heart with joy. But when all of a sudden you just see the magnetic pull of the world, nothing grieves you like that. It's one thing when they just don't believe in Jesus. It's another thing when they say they do and then live in the darkness of the world. A congregation's profession of and faithfulness to Christ, or the lack of such faithfulness, will determine whether the pastors may labor with joy or grief. What does any pastor with a pastor's heart want? He wants to see sinners converted to Christ, and he wants to see converted people walking with Jesus. How's your prayer life? And then you get 5 minutes of excuses. It sinks your day. Really? Yeah. Because you're putting the lie to your profession. How's your time in the Word? I'm really busy. Mm-hmm. May God have mercy on you and save you from this excuse making, or just plain old save your soul. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." Some of you have never taken a day to do that. That's a command from Christ, the head of the church. Is that not so? I want you to acknowledge that because it's a command from Christ. "Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord." That's the work of the overseer. "And admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake." You don't esteem anybody that you don't know. And then Paul says, "Oh, not because they're funny, not because they're brilliant, not because they know more stuff than you know, because of the work God has given them to do." Once again, some of these things are just so simple, you don't need to go spend a lot of money on commentaries. Not for that. Oh, well, we're out of time. Let me simply say the consequences of neglecting or rejecting the duty of making an elder's work joyful. It's so strange. The scripture, this passage says this, it's unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you. Why? Because they're telling you what Jesus says. They're telling you what Jesus expects from you, if they're faithful. And they're telling you what it means to be a Christian, because they've had to wrestle through the same bramble bushes that you have. And they've had to fight the war, and they've had to face the enemy's flamethrower. They've had to deal with their own weakness. They've had to struggle through and mortify sins in their own lives. They can tell you about it. It's unprofitable for you. It's unprofitable for you when the gospel is put before you and you won't believe it. It is unprofitable because you will end in condemnation and eternal misery. It's not profitable for you as a believer to be ignorant about what your Savior wants for your life. Now, we could go on, but I must get ready to close this up. First of all, let me give you a simple quote from Adolf Safer. Quote, "Teachers and rulers are again recognized, and the Hebrews are exhorted to obey them and to yield themselves to their teaching and rule, to adapt themselves to their peculiarities," yeah, we have them, "and to carry out their wishes and arrangements with a willing mind, for therein God is honored and the welfare of the congregation promoted." It's good for you. It's hard to believe, but it is. "Ministers watch for your souls as they that must give account of their stewardship. Their responsibility towards God is great. Their labor towards you is incessant and anxious. You may well meet them with confidence and a plastic mind." That means a mind that can be shaped and influenced. "Teachable. Trusting that their counsels are the result of thought, prayer, and experience. Nothing discourages a minister more than the lack of response on the part of Christians to his advice, entreaty, and plans. He returns from his work to God, not with joy, but with sighs and tears, with complaints and grief. This is unprofitable for the people. They only hinder and retard the blessing which would otherwise come to their hearts, homes, and neighborhood." Close quote. Three applications in just a couple of minutes. One, let us pray without ceasing. Let us pray with prayer and fasting. Let us pray with all our hearts that God will grant us a qualified leader. Two, let us return to these passages and messages regularly so that we may identify a Christ-qualified man. And number three, when the Lord sent us such a man, let us love him, pray for him, encourage him, and make his labors sweet. In summary, the elders of Christ's churches must be qualified according to God's word. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has spoken. He has told us through Paul how to identify the men that he has equipped for the task. Christ's churches must never appoint them by human standards, especially our sinful, limited feelings, but by the apostolic qualifications. I'm not saying that feelings have no place there. I'm saying they're not the leader. Right. When we take the sermons in this series, we may conclude the following. An elder must be a mature Christian man who is blameless. He's faithful to his wife and a man with faithful children. He must not be overbearing, quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not greedy for material gain. He must be hospitable. He must love what is good, and he must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And finally, as a faithful steward of God's house, he must cleave to and preach the pure word and gospel of Jesus Christ, pointing always to Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your book. It's true. Every word. Help us. Help us as we look for faithful men. Bless thy people today, and may we think these things through carefully. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand. Thank you for your